I want to read the Word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As we've indicated on the bulletin, we're coming tonight to think about the conversion of John Gill, marking these church history anniversaries. And we want to read a portion that's connected with him. And that brings us to this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 1. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening to all of our hearts. Verse 2, we will be making reference to this text of Scripture tonight, where Paul said, verse 2, For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. For I determined not to know anything among you, see if Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's take a moment and bow in prayer and look to the Lord for his help. Our Father, we do sense our need of bowing in prayer and seeking thy help just now as we come around thy word and to meditate upon these things tonight. We pray that thou will bless our meditation upon thy word. We ask, O Lord, that thou will take it and use it. May there be a word in season to us all, even as we remember thy goodness and the heritage that we have in this land and mark these anniversaries. Lord, in doing so, we give thanks to thee ultimately for all that thou hast done. We can say the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. We have a goodly heritage. We thank thee, Lord, for that gospel heritage that we have had for generations, for centuries now. And Lord, we pray that we might treasure these things and remember them and acknowledge thy goodness. We pray, Lord, that thou will bless us as we do that tonight. Speak to all our hearts. We pray for a word in season. Grant us the help of the Holy Ghost. We pray that what we say and what we meditate upon, there will be profit in it for us all. For we ask in Jesus. Amen. We're coming to mark John Gill's conversion, the 300th anniversary of that. He is best known, really, for two things in church history. First of all, for his numerous writings. He came to prominence, first of all, as a writer with the publication of his commentary upon the Song of Solomon. That was published in 1728 when he was just 31 years of age. It was really 122 sermons that he had preached in his church. And some of those who had listened to those sermons encouraged him to turn it into the form of a commentary. And you can still purchase Gill's commentary on the Song of Solomon, and a wonderful work it is. And if you want something to peruse on the Song of Solomon, you could not do better than to read John Gill on the Song of Solomon. He next published a series of sermons against the error of Arminianism. It was entitled The Cause of God and Truth. Actually, they were a lecture that was started up by some Christian men, and they invited John Gill to come along and to be the speaker. It was on a Wednesday night during the week, and that ran on for a number of years, and he faithfully come and spoke of those. It was only in later years of his life, when maybe health wasn't as much as it was and strength was failing him a little, that he had to give it up in order to maintain his own church and public pulpit ministry. But he spoke and lectured for a period of time against the error of Arminianism, and it became a published work, and it was called The Cause of God and Truth. But he's best known among his writings for his commentary on the whole Bible. It took 22 years for it to be completely published. It was a mammoth task. The first bit of it was published in 1746, right through until 1768. Now, evidently, he had been working on the material for it long before the first part was ever published. The New Testament commentary came along first. It was published in three parts, as I say, 1746, first of all, and then over that year and the next two, the other two parts, three in total, came into being. The Old Testament followed. It was in four parts, a larger work, as you would expect, with the Old Testament. 1763 to 1768 was the time when that was published. And that was a mammoth work on his behalf. And he's renowned. Spurgeon made the comment that he didn't know when the man slept because he had written so much. He had written something like 10,000 folio pages. And Spurgeon made the comment that he didn't know when this man had slept at all, because he had done so much writing, so much publishing. But the Bible commentary didn't end his literary works. He published two other volumes before his death, The Body of Divinity in 1769, and then The Body of Practical Divinity the year after that. And then the year after that, 1771, he died at the age of 73. So he was a great man for writing. That's just some of the books that he wrote. There's many other tracts and pamphlets and other sermons that were published that came from his pen. Those are just the ones that are well known and are easily even accessible today. The second thing for which John Gill is known for is that he was the minister of the Baptist Church, which later on met in New Park Street in London, where a certain Charles Spurgeon came to pastor, 83 years after John Gill was a pastor. The church moved about a little bit from when John Gill went first to London to be the pastor, and we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. But he went to London to pastor that church, and it increased and developed. They built a new church, and then they moved on from that. And then after his death, they did one more move, and that took them to New Park Street. And it was there that Charles Spurgeon, as a young lad, came to pastor and minister in that work. And then a few years later, as you know, the great Metropolitan Tabernacle was built there at the Elephant and Castle in South London and Southwark, and Spurgeon ministered there. So there is this connection with Spurgeon's church, as it became known, because John Gill pastored it 83 years before Spurgeon went. We want to think about some things in regard to this man's life and mark his conversion. The first thing I want us to do is think about his conversion, because that's what we are particularly emphasizing. Now, there's some who mark his conversion as taking place 300 years ago in 1716, when he was almost 19 years of age. There's others who say it was possibly anything up to 6 years earlier than when he was 12, and we'll explain why that is the thinking of some. But under in early years, he came up under the influence of the gospel. He had godly parents who were dissenters, who were Baptists, and he was brought up under the influence of the gospel. And he speaks about having those slight convictions of sin and occasional thoughts about heaven and hell. Sometimes he was terrified with the fear of death and hell and eternity. Other times elated with thoughts of heaven. But he acknowledges as well that in those childhood memories, that they were only superficial and transitory. They weren't lasting. They were just fleeting thoughts that entered into his mind at particular times. And it was at the age of 12 that he remembers hearing a sermon. When he spoke about this in later life, he went back to this time when he was 12 years of age, and he sat under the preaching of his pastor, a man called William Wallace. And that man preached on Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And that text of Scripture kept with him over those next years. And there's some, as I say, who say, oh, he was converted at that particular time. There's others who say it was sometime after that, even up until he was 19, when he made a public profession of Jesus Christ. But he does testify that that sermon made an impression upon him. And that question that is found there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, Adam, where art thou? And he speaks about his thoughts and how it kept ringing in his ear. Man, where art thou? What a wretched state and condition thou art in. How miserable wilt thou be, living and dying in an unconverted state? And certainly the word of God was penetrating his heart and beginning to speak to him. And how important that is, that there is that conviction of sin and our own wretchedness. Very important for true conversion, that there is a sense of our unworthiness and a sense of our unrighteousness before God, and just how wretched we are and how much we stand in need of God's salvation. That is very important, and that certainly was happening in Gill's life. One of the biographies of John Gill records this. Now he began clearly to see the depravity of his nature, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, his need of Christ and salvation by him, and of a better righteousness than his own, even the righteousness of Christ, to be received by faith. And in a short time was favoured with a comfortable hope and faith of interest in him from several exceeding great and precious promises powerfully applied to his soul. And really that is conversion, summed up in many ways. Although there might be particular circumstances that apply to each individual who are saved, yet there's those general principles that apply to every converted heart and life. The word of God must come powerfully. It must be applied powerfully to our hearts and souls by the Spirit of God, and we must feel our wretchedness and our sinfulness before God. Only then will we ever turn to Jesus Christ. Only then we will ever see our need of him, and then treasure him and embrace him when we see him freely offered in the gospel. And the word of God certainly came home to John Gill. Through that early knowledge of the things of God, he was mightily worked upon by the Holy Spirit, as we have said. And when he was almost 19 years of age, he made a public profession of Jesus Christ as his own Lord and Saviour. Now, whether that was the time when he was actually converted, or whether he was converted at some stage in those earlier years, only the Lord knows. But when he was almost 19 years of age, 300 years ago, the 1st of November, 1716, he made a public profession among those who were attending the Baptist Church in Kettering, where he lived and where he was brought up. Upon his public profession of faith in Christ and declaring the dealings of God with his soul, to the satisfaction of the oversight of that Baptist church, he was baptized that same day. So that very same day when he made that public profession of Jesus Christ, he was taken down to the river in Kettering, and he was baptized by immersion. Being a Baptist, that was what was going to happen among them. And there were many who gathered around to witness what took place in his life. And there is the conversion of John Gill. And as I say, many of the same principles that happen in every individual's conversion were found in his life as well. Though there might be some particular circumstances that are different one from the other, yet the essence is always the same. It has to be by the word of God coming powerfully to a heart and to a life, showing them their sinfulness, showing them Jesus Christ. And that certainly happened with him. As to exactly when, who knows? Only the Lord knows. But he did testify that he had come to know the Lord and that he had his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Something else to consider with regards to John Gill was the learning of this man. He was a man of immense intellectual ability. And that's reflected in his many writings, as we have already mentioned. That intellectual ability that was given to him by the Lord sanctified by his grace and by his power and turned him into a servant of the Church of Jesus Christ. In his early schooling, he displayed a great aptitude for learning. As soon as he was capable of instruction, it was noticeable just how great an aptitude he had for learning. And he imbibed instruction as fast as it could be given to him. And very quickly, he was beyond the level of the instruction that was imparted to him and the level of those who were imparting the instruction to him, and some other option had to be thought of as to advance his education. He was sent along to the local grammar school in Kettering, where again he was renowned for his diligence in study and his eagerness to learn. He was blessed with an uncommonly retentive memory. An uncommonly retentive memory was something that marked his life. And there he soon exceeded and surpassed his peers and even his senior. He had gone to that school at an early age, and he had continued there until he was the age of 11. And by that age, he had read several of the chief Latin classics, and he had attained a considerable proficiency in Greek. And that just shows you something of the learning that he had. He was known for his love of learning and for his ability to learn as well. At the age of 11, he had to leave because of circumstances. He was from a dissenting family, being Baptist. The schoolmaster was of the established church, and he insisted that all the children in his school, under his instruction, even the children of dissenting parents, would have to go along to the established church on weekdays at the set times of prayer, whether they liked it or not, whether they were families belonging to the established church or not. And that was going to bring in all of these dissenting families. And the children of these dissenting families, and John Gill was a member of one of these dissenting families, and therefore his parents, along with the other parents of dissenting children as well, refused to go along with this, and they withdrew all their children from the school. And John Gill had to leave when he was the age of 11. His family wasn't poor, but they weren't rich either. And while other dissenting families were able to send their children to other places of education, some of them even to boarding school, and they could afford to do that, John Gill's parents could not afford to do that, and therefore he was taken home, and he did not go to school anymore. Thereafter, he was self-taught. He was self-taught. But that didn't hinder him, because despite all of those problems, he still had that desire to learn. He had the ability to retain the things that he had learned because of his retentive memory, and he began to teach himself. He read all the books that he could lay his hands on in Latin and in Greek, and in the process he also studied logic, rhetoric, moral and natural philosophy, all teaching himself. He taught himself Hebrew. He did so without any teacher, just by using a grammar and a lexicon. He started to teach himself Hebrew, and before long he could read the Hebrew Bible, all as a result of just teaching himself, with no instructor at all, other than a Hebrew grammar book and a lexicon. For some time, as I say, he was taken home to work for his father, and he divided up his time between being employed in his father's business and in the other time that he had free in study. And that lasted until he was 19 years. And that was the preparation ground for what was going to come afterwards. And all of those literary works that we have mentioned that he wrote and published all came out of the result of his learning. Just, we'll pick this up in a moment or two again, but just to really put the final seal on all of that learning of John Gill, when he was the age of 51, the University of Aberdeen awarded him the Doctorate of Divinity. And we'll come to pick that up just as to why they did that. But when you think about his background and his learning and how much he had to teach him, the Lord gave him great ability that was sanctified and used for the Lord's glory and for the work of God. That brings us on also to think about the ministry of John Gill. Because upon making that public profession of Jesus Christ, when he was just almost 19 years of age, and you'll tie that in just at the same time here as when we're thinking there about his learning and how he had taught himself and instructed, and that brought him up to this place when he was 19 years of age. He has made this public profession. He has been teaching himself and he has been increasing in learning and ability. And at that time he made that public profession. And upon doing it, he was immediately pressed into the service of the Lord by the people who knew him in that baptism. The following Lord's Day, from his public profession of faith, it wasn't on a Lord's Day that he made that, it was on a midweek meeting that he had done so. The following Lord's Day he was received into membership of the Baptist Church, and he partook of the Lord's Supper. And in the evening of that day, there was an after meeting in a private house. It was a time of prayer that had been arranged. But there was a Bible reading before and a few comments that were passed upon a portion of the scripture before the prayer time started. And that evening, just a few days after he had made that public profession of Jesus Christ as his Savior, he was asked to take that Bible reading. He read from Isaiah 53 and he expounded some of the verses in that portion of scripture. And at the close of the meeting, the time of prayer was held immediately after he had spoken, but at the close of the meeting, some of those who were present, this is what they said to him: "Friend, we take this as a beginning of the exercise of your ministerial gift, which we are persuaded the Lord has bestowed upon you." He was only a few days after making a public profession of Jesus Christ, but the Lord had already done a work in his heart and prepared him. The next Lord's Day, that brings us here to this text of Scripture that I want us to think about here for a moment or two. The next Lord's Day, at the very same type of meeting, an after meeting for prayer and some words that were spoken on a portion of Scripture before the time of prayer would take place. And this is the portion that John Gill turned to, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. In the light of what was said before about him at the meeting a week earlier, when there were those who said, "We believe this is the beginning of the exercise of this ministerial gift." This is the text of Scripture that he chose to speak upon. "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him." And if you notice something of the context, and remember this man who had great ability in learning and this retentive memory, as we have been mentioned, but you notice some of the context here where Paul goes on to speak about his manner of coming among these Corinthians, that it wasn't in the enticing words of man's wisdom. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Intellectual ability is valuable to have, but there's more needed than that. And John Gill realized, and he was determined not just to lean upon intellectual ability, but to preach and be determined to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him. And he was among those who had watched him grow up from a child, and they had watched him develop, and they had observed the intellectual development that there was there, and the love of study. And when the time came, when he had the opportunity to meditate and to think and to prepare, this is what he spoke upon, that he was determined not to know anything among them other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as a result of those early days of preaching and witnessing, the church recognized his ministerial gift and they sent him forth as a minister of the word. He'd only been preaching in really house meetings up until that point in time. Those two occasions there that we have mentioned were after meetings in a private house. But it wasn't long until, as I say, the church recognized his minister, the gift that the Lord had given to him, and they sent him forth as a minister of the word. And it wasn't all that long after that he was called to London to preach. He preached in some of the neighbouring churches round about Kettering. Kettering's not all that far from London, but he preached in a number of those neighbouring churches. But there was a church in London, south of the river, and we know it as London now, but then it was Southwark, near London, is how it was described in a bygone day. But their minister had passed away in death, and they were a congregation without a minister, and they were looking for a new pastor. Some of the members had heard John Gill preached, and they told others in the congregation and those who were in the oversight, and they said, "Invite him along and hear him preach." And those that were in the oversight of the congregation did that. They invited him to come down. In fact, it was on two occasions in that one year of 1719. That he came down. He was not yet 22 years of age when he was invited down to that church to preach. He preached a little in the late spring, and then again in the autumn time. He went back again and he preached for another period of time. And so acceptable was his preaching among them that they ended up calling him to be the pastor of that congregation. It wasn't without opposition. There were some who opposed him on the account of how young he was. As I say, he wasn't even 22 years of age. When you think of Spurgeon later on going to that same congregation, 83 years later, more than 83 years, because it was after Gill's ministry had finished, 83 years after Gill's ministry had finished. But Spurgeon went as a young man as well to that same congregation, although the name had changed. But Gill did something similar. Less than 22 years of age, and he was being called to be the pastor of that church south of the river in London. There were some who were unhappy, said he was too young to take up a work like that. There were others as well who opposed him because of the manner of his preaching and his setting forth of this Christ, because he continued to preach as he had said and determined to do in the work in Kettering, where he first preached and where he was given that opportunity. And he took this text, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, where he was determined to know nothing among them, see if Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he continued to do. And there were some who opposed it, some who didn't like him preaching Christ and opposed him on those grounds. But still he was determined, come what may, to preach. He wasn't there all that long, just 4 years, when he had a near-death experience. He took ill. Even long before his writing career took off in that sense of publishing and writing, he was struck down with an illness, with a fever and other disorders of the body. He wasted away, he was consuming away, and even his life was threatened, and it seemed as if death was imminent. And he was only a young man at that time, just 25 years of age. At that time, he was only there a couple of years, 2 or 3 years, when this took place. But the Lord was pleased to raise him up and to restore him to health and strength. And there was an acknowledgement that his time had not yet come to leave this scene of time. The Lord had still a work for him to do. And the Lord had raised him up and strengthened him in the interests of the church that he served and in the wider cause of God. And it was after that, it was just the next year after that, that he started his writing and publishing ministry. He was pressed into publishing some of the things that he had preached. It wasn't that he himself had this great interest to write and to publish books. There were those who listened to him, who heard those sermons, for example, on Song of Solomon, 122 sermons on the Song of Solomon, and pressed him to put them into writing and publish them, because there was a desire that others would benefit as well. It wasn't that somehow he had this desire and was interested in doing it. The Lord opened up the door, and the more he wrote, the more he published, the more interest there was in his writings, and the more people encouraged him to publish other material that he had preached. All that he preached, all that he had published, and all that he had written, he had preached some or lectured on at some stage. But there was a start of that writing and publishing ministry. 47 years it lasted, right up until the time of his death. As I say, just the year before his death, 1770, writing his last work, a practical body of divinity. And during those 47 years, he expounded the scriptures, he contended for the faith. He was a Calvinist, he was a Baptist, and he contended on those points. He wrote on theological subjects, he wrote on the defense of the Trinity, and other theological matters. As I say, in the closing years of his life, he brought all of that in many ways together with his doctrinal and practical bodies of divinity. They were two separate books, volumes, that he had written, really bringing together at the close all of his learning in that particular sense. It was quite a feat, as I say, when you remember he was self-taught in the things of... He didn't go to Bible college, and we've explained the circumstances and how his school days were even cut short. But when you think of a man who had written for 47 years, published works, the Lord certainly had helped him. And as I mentioned, at the age of 51, he was awarded the Doctorate of Divinity by the University of Aberdeen. That was given to him in recognition of his rabbinical scholarship. There was a friend from whom John Gill bought rabbinical works. And he started to read. John Gill became the renowned rabbinical scholar of the Jewish commentator. His works are full of quotes from the Jewish comment on portions of scripture. He read the Jewish commentators and rabbinical works to find out about the Jewish customs at the time of the New Testament, at the time of when the Savior was here on earth, so that he could better understand the New Testament. The rabbinical writers weren't going to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior. That was the case, but he wanted to read them so that he could better understand the New Testament, and the culture and practices among the Jews that are found in the New Testament, so that he could better pass these on to others in his own preaching. And all this for a man who left school at 11, but yet the Lord had mightily blessed. There's one fly in the ointment with regards to John Gill, and that's his tendency to hyper-Calvin. He's called even the Prince of Piper. And Spurgeon said of him, he's too high for me with regards to preaching the gospel. He preached Christ, as this text of scripture that we have noticed tonight. He preached Christ. He preached Christ crucified, but he just didn't go as far as others in pressing home the claims of Christ upon sin. Not in the way that we would, not in the way that Spurgeon did all those years afterward. And as I say, Spurgeon said he was too high for him, and that he was one-sided was how Spurgeon mentioned. The fact that he could expound Christ crucified and he could open up the scriptures and bring out these great glorious truths of the gospel out of the scriptures. But Spurgeon's point was that it was the application of those truths to men and women who were sitting under his hearing that he didn't go as far as Spurgeon thought he should in offering the gospel and preaching and pressing home the claims of Christ. But however, Spurgeon went on to say, if his followers never went beyond their master, they would not go very far, as what Spurgeon also said about him. So there is a little fly in the ointment that we need to be aware of. But still, he was a good man and mightily used of the Lord. I want to finish off thinking about the death of John Gill, because he was preaching right up until his death, other than the last few weeks. His health would not sustain him going to the pulpit and preaching. He was preaching a series on the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel when the close of his life came. The last text that he preached on was from the Song of Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, verses 77 and 70, where it reads, "To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God." That was the last text that he preaching Christ to the last. As I say, maybe not in the same way that we would in pressing home evangelically the claims of the gospel upon the hearts and lives of sinners, but still a man who preached Christ crucified. And at the very end, he was preaching. And how important it is to finish well. How important it is to still, at the very end, to be true, to determine to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him. That was true right at the very beginning of his ministry, as we've noticed these words of 1 Corinthians 2 and 2. And they were true right at the very end of his ministry. That very last sermon was a sermon that he was preaching Jesus Christ and his remission of sins through the tender mercies of our God. He almost reached that section in Luke's gospel that concerns. Remember where Simeon was waiting in the temple as an old man, and then Mary and Joseph arrived with the child Jesus, and how Simeon took him up in his arms. And Luke 2:29-30, he said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy son." Gil had spoken about wanting to die, like, but he didn't get to that place, because that's Luke chapter 2, verses 29 and 30. He was at Luke 1, verse 77 and 78, last sermon. But he didn't get to that place. He was almost there, where Simeon says, "Now I can die in peace, because John Gill died, and John Dale died." As he was coming to the end, he gave a closing testimony. And it shows just how steady his faith was, how firm his hope was to the last. And I want to read it to you. This is what he said, writing to, corresponding with a relation. This is what he said. "I depend wholly and alone upon the free, sovereign, eternal, unchangeable, and everlasting love of God, the firm and everlasting covenant of grace, and my interest in the persons of the Trinity for my whole salvation. And not upon any righteousness of my own, nor anything in me, nor done by me, under the influences of the Holy Spirit, nor upon any services of mine, which I have been assisted to perform for the good of the church, but upon my interest in the persons of the Trinity, the person, blood, and righteousness of Christ, the free grace of God, and the blessings of grace streaming to me through the blood and righteousness of Christ, as the grounds of my hope. These are no new things with me, but what I have been long acquainted with, what I can live and die by. And this you may tell to any of my friends, I apprehend I shall not." To the very end, his hope was in Christ. He determined not to know anything among them but Jesus Christ and him. And may our hope be in Christ. May we not be depending on anything of our own, but depending entirely upon this Christ and Jesus Christ, upon his person and his work. There's some wonderful words in that. But he said, "These are no new things." And as we've been pointing out, he was a man who could preach Christ crucified. Maybe not apply it as much as others do, but he could preach Christ crucified from the word. He says, "These are no new things with me." And may they be no new things with us either. You see, that's why we can die in hope. That's why we can die strong in faith. Because these things are not new. These are familiar. These are well known things. These are things that we have conversed with so often during the course of our lives. And therefore, when we come to the end of our days, there's comfort and hope, there's strength, faith. Because these things are familiar. We know Jesus Christ and fellowship, communion with Him. And may that be our hope. We die well. May we die well. May we be able to come to the end and say that. You can tell. This you may tell to any of my friends, that this was his dying, and may we die with that hope in the person, blood, and righteous. I trust the Lord will bless his word. We have thought upon it, and thought upon it in connection with John Guild, and speak to all of our heart, know anything but Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer.